Romans chapter 3. And no, this is not a repeat of the series on Romans. We were in Romans 1 a couple of weeks ago and in Romans 3 now. But in order to deal topically with our survey of salvation, I want to go to what, in my judgment at least, are the clearest passages that deal with a particular doctrine. So this morning we want to turn to Romans chapter 3. And I'd actually like to begin reading a little bit earlier than the bulletin says. I'd like to begin at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, 19, to the end of the chapter. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read aloud. Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable or guilty before God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now our righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Let's bow together. Our Lord, it is our delight to gather in Your presence with Your people today. We have come to give You honor and glory. We've come to sing Your praises. We've come to pray, to give You glory and to make known to You the desires of our hearts. But we've also come to receive Your blessing, to receive Your blessing through Your Word. We have read the Scriptures. Now we'll seek to open up and explain and apply the Scriptures. We pray that in doing that we will take care with the text of the Word of God. We pray that You'll give us wisdom and insight into the meaning of the passage that is before us and other passages to which we may turn. We pray, our Lord, that Your Spirit would enlighten each one of us according to our need. For those who need to be awakened and alarmed on account of sin, we pray, Lord, that You would awaken us. For those of us who need comfort in the embrace of your grace, because we are well aware of the defilement of our flesh, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that comfort in Jesus Christ. For those of us who need encouragement, correction, instruction in truth, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will minister to us today and give each one according to his or her need. We pray that together we will receive your word, together we will rejoice in your word, and together we will determine to walk according to your word with each other and with you through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 3? For several weeks now, we have been surveying the biblical doctrine of salvation. We've seen that God is the only creator, provider, and savior of men. He created us in his own image and for his own glory. We've also seen that our first parents rebelled against God, and that we are all, therefore, justly exposed to the holy wrath of God because of sin. The problem is wrath. The problem is that we have offended God, and that anger, that wrath, needs to be addressed. In Adam's fall, the old New England primer said, we fell all. And the effect of sin has been the thorough corruption of men's minds, emotions, and wills. We call that total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad, as evil as they can possibly be. But total depravity means that sin has pervaded that person. Sin has spread throughout that person so that their minds are darkened. Their hearts are alienated and estranged from God. Their wills are by nature bent in opposition to the will of God. God says, do this. We don't want to do it. God says, don't do that. That's exactly what we want to do. And the truth is that you cannot, in your own strength, either turn aside the wrath of God or effectively put away that wickedness of heart that invites and demands God's wrath. We saw that total depravity demands total inability. Total depravity, when we understand that, necessarily leads to total inability. And total inability means that you cannot. Not only that you will not only that you don't want to, but you do not have the ability, you do not have the power, you do not have the strength in yourself to receive the things of the Spirit, to submit to the law of God, to repent and turn away from your sins, to embrace the true and the living God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, to regenerate yourself or give your dead spirit new life. You do not have the ability in yourself to come to Jesus Christ or in any way to save yourself or even contribute to your own salvation. That's a very strong doctrine, is it not? People don't like to hear that. Probably you don't like to hear that, although grace may have changed the mold of your will and your mind and your heart so that you receive the truth gladly. But by nature, We don't like to hear that there are things that we cannot do. And yet, it's not going too far to say these things. Back in Mark chapter 10, the passage that we looked at together last week, the account of the rich young ruler who went away sorrowing, who went away sad. We read in verse 23 of Mark 10, that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. We look around, we look at people who appear to be doing pretty well. We look at people who appear to be privileged. We look at people who seem to have everything going right for them. And we think they've got to be close. They've got to be able to squeeze into the kingdom. Jesus says it's hard. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, not directly to Jesus, but they kind of turned to each other and said, "Well, who then can be saved?" This guy that came running up to Jesus and dropped to his knees and said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" Surely, this guy is on the edge of the kingdom, if not in it. If he can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, you remember? "With man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God." With man, this is impossible. When we look at ourselves, or we look at ourselves collectively, individually or collectively, when we look at the wealth of human resources available to us, they can't do it. We can't do it. Jesus says it is not possible. But impossibility, salvation being humanly impossible, does not leave us in a hopeless state. Because Jesus went on to say, "With God, all things are possible." God makes the impossible possible. God does what we individually and collectively cannot do. Paul brings his readers in Romans to the same view of human hopelessness and helplessness. They go back to verse 10 of Romans 3. This is a very familiar passage to us. I'm not going to dwell on it. But you'll recognize as I read through it the words that are repeated in the emphasis that Paul makes. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So let me point out to you, to make this point, this teaching is not original with Paul. Paul here, if you look at your Bible, if it has notes, it will tell you, Paul here is quoting from the Psalms. The message of the Old Testament is that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. The message of the New Testament is that there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. Not you. Not me. None who seeks after God. None who does things that God counts as good. Strong language. Now we know, Paul says in verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. When you find yourself troubled by what the preceding verse, no one righteous, not one, no one who understands, not one, no one who does good, not even one, and you feel like replying to that, shut your mouth. That's what Paul says, that the whole world may be silenced. This is not God trying to convince us of our evil ways. This is God announcing to us that we have already been tried and we have already been found guilty. And the only thing that remains for guilty people is the carrying out of the sentence. Don't protest your innocence. Don't argue with God. I'm not as bad as that person over there. I've got my problems, yes. I have issues, Lord. But I don't do this and I don't do... Don't even waste your breath. You are guilty. I am guilty before a holy God. And the whole world is held accountable. Some versions render that guilty. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. But Lord, I try to keep the law. I try to do my best. I try to be a moral, upright person. I try to be a responsible human being. I try to be a good husband. I try to be a good father. I try to be a good wife. I don't personally, but... But you know what I'm saying. And Paul declares no one will be declared righteous in his sight by keeping the law. Not one person. You may be an exceptional person, but you're not that exceptional. You undoubtedly have gifts and abilities, but you are not an exception to this universal declaration of guilt. So, when we are confronted with such a barrier around us, we look in this direction. Can we escape? We look in that direction. Can we escape? We look over here. Is there a way out of this predicament? Can we find a way to obtain our own righteousness before God? Can we find a way of acceptance with God? A way that we can choose. A way that we can achieve. And the answer is no. No. In our human strength, in our human ability, there is no way out. So are we left in despair? Are we left in hopelessness and helplessness? Paul says in verse 21, but now. Some of those uses of the word but in Scripture are so blessed. And this is one of them. Because Paul has shut us up to realize that there is no way of escape in ourselves or from ourselves or even collectively. And the but now, in verse 21, introduces the great work of God, the only Savior who has done all that is needed for the salvation of sinful men. What has He done? Three things that we want to look at this morning. First, He has provided a righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness apart from the law. Two, He has provided a sacrifice of atonement for sin. A sacrifice for sin. And three, He has provided a salvation that is compatible or consistent with His own holiness and justice. Three very important things. A salvation that is compatible or consistent with His own nature, His own holiness and justice. God does no violation to Himself in the salvation of men. So let's look at those three things. First, God has provided a righteousness apart from the law, verses 21 and 22. But now a righteousness from God apart from law. He's talked in the preceding verses about people trying to save themselves by keeping the law. He says, nobody can, nobody will, impossible. And so God has provided a righteousness apart from law. That righteousness has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Ask most Christians what God did for our salvation, and they will answer John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a true answer, but it's not a complete answer. In their haste to get to what they perceive to be the heart of the matter, believers often overlook the first 33 years of Jesus' life and focus on the last 3 hours, as though that's all He did for us. Without taking away anything from the cross and the centrality of the cross, I want you to realize, I want you to understand that Christ did much more for you and for your salvation than to die for you. He also lived for you. And He rose for you. Chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And He ascended for you. And He is interceding for you. And He is coming again for you. Because the salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ is a complete and full salvation. We look at the cradle. We look at the cross. We look at the empty tomb. And we look at the clouds. And all of these things speak to us of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What God required of Adam and Eve in the garden wasn't all that complicated. Adam didn't need to know advanced geometry or calculus. All he had to do was obey the revealed will of God. All he had to do was to do what God told him to do. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but of this one you must not eat. And this is precisely what Adam and Eve and all their posterity failed to give him. The Bible says that we are all children of disobedience. That is, children who are characterized not by obedience, but by disobedience. The opposite of obedience. And therefore, Ephesians says we are children of wrath, children who are deserving of the wrath of God. There's none righteous, not even one. And so, in order to rescue his people from the bonds of sin and wrath, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that God sent his Son. Galatians 4:4 says that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now note three things here. First of all, Paul tells us here in Galatians 4, Jesus was born of a woman. God sent his Son to be born of a woman. The righteousness that God requires from men is human righteousness. The righteousness of God is not the righteousness that men ought to have. Men will never possess the righteousness of God. The righteousness of angels, the servants of God, is not the righteousness that men require. We need human righteousness under the commandment of God. And so God sent forth his Son, Christ the eternal Son, and himself fully God, became man and fully identified with us in our humanity, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, we've turned to this passage many times as well. This is familiar language to us, but important language. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10. Well, let me begin in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. What's his point? Jesus didn't come into the world to save angels. Jesus came into the world to save people. And so in order to save people, he had to provide a human righteousness. In order to provide human righteousness, he had to become one of us. And so we celebrate Christmas Day. We celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not an appearance. This is not a theophany or a Christophany, a temporary visit of God in human form. This was God, the eternal God, taking to himself a true human nature and living and obeying as a man, yet without sin. Secondly, Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that the Son God sent into the world, who was born of a woman, was also born under law. This is an amazing statement. Human righteousness is defined in terms of submission to the revealed will of God, in terms of conformity to the law of God, measuring up to the standard of God's law, acting consistently in accord with the law of God. That's what Jesus did. As God, He gave the law. As man, He obeyed the law. And He did that not for Himself. He did that for us. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about the ministry of John the Baptist, and we read of the time that Jesus came to be baptized by John. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" John had some inkling of who Jesus was. John knew that Jesus, John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance, a baptism having to do with sin. And John knew that Jesus had no sin from which he needed to repent. He did not need John's baptism. And so he, to some degree, argued with him. He objected. "It's not right. It's not necessary. I ought to be baptized by you, not you coming to me." Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was baptized not for himself, but for his people. For his people. And he says, "It's right to do this." And John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so Christ as man submitted to, Christ as man perfectly kept the very same law that he as God had ordained for men to keep. Furthermore, Paul says that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. This was not just kind of what happened when Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world on a mission. Jesus came into the world with purpose. Jesus was sent into the world to accomplish a specific purpose. And that purpose was redemption. That purpose was to redeem his people from their sins. The purpose of God in Christ's incarnation and obedience was to save men who are unable to save themselves. To save people who are totally depraved and therefore totally unable to do anything about it. Returning to Romans 3. This is that righteousness that Paul speaks of in verse 21, a righteousness which is from God, the work of Christ, to which the law and the prophets testified. God requires of us a righteousness which we cannot provide, but which he provided for us in the person of his Son. This righteousness cannot be earned by us. This righteousness cannot be purchased by us. Yesterday in our men's Bible study, we spent a little bit of time talking about how people relate suffering to salvation and fail to see it's uniquely the suffering of Christ. But people think that they must suffer in order to make atonement for their own sins. And so we have pilgrims who crawl on their knees to various shrines. We have people historically in the Middle Ages and still currently in places like the Philippines and in South America who go through the streets on particular religious holidays and beat themselves and whip themselves, believing that by their pain there is cleansing, believing that their blood is cathartic and it cleanses them from their guilt and their sin. And it does not. There's nothing that you can do to cleanse yourselves of sin except to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it all. He has paid it all. This righteousness cannot be earned. This righteousness cannot be purchased. This righteousness can only be acquired by faith. And so he says in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But this righteousness, while it deals with one part of our need, this obedience of Christ does not itself deal with the reality of our guilt for the sins that we've done. So Paul goes on to tell us, God provided a righteousness apart from the law. Christ also provided a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Verse 25. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. The death of Jesus Christ was no ordinary death, no mere human tragedy, no mere human loss. Peter tells us that the death of Jesus Christ had a predetermined and specific purpose. He says in Acts chapter 2, preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God fell upon the apostles and they spoke the gospel in languages that they had not learned. That attracted a crowd and the people were confused. They were wondering what is going on here. And Peter began to give the explanation, citing the prophecy of Joel and then making the application. He says in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God had a very specific purpose in the death of Jesus Christ with respect to the salvation of His people. Paul says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. That is, the Father publicly presented and owned Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. Jesus' death was sacrificial. It was related to and was the culmination of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. going back to the animal that was slain in the garden, to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, on through the development of the sacrifices for sin and the sacrifices for thanksgiving, the Levitical sacrifices that are outlined and detailed in the Old Testament scriptures. They all culminate, they all are pictures. The bulls, the goats, the lambs are all pictures or types of what God would one day provide in His Son. And the sacrifice of bulls and goats was ineffective in itself. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But as people in the Old Testament, as the believers in the Old Testament, as the saints in the Old Testament, believed the promise of God and made the sacrifices, anticipating that sacrifice that God would provide that would effectively take away sin, their sacrifices were accepted in Jesus Christ. Paul makes this point elaborately in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Do you hear that? You catch what he's saying? Some people simplistically read the Old Testament and just think that, well, people made sacrifices and those sacrifices cleansed them from sin. No, they did not. And that's the author of Hebrews' point here. It can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Those old covenant sacrifices could not accomplish what they pictured. They could only promise what's coming. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is why I often say that no Old Covenant believer, no Old Testament believer, not Moses, not David, not Samuel, not Solomon, no Old Testament believer ever believed that his sacrifices in the tabernacle or the temple accomplished his redemption. Didn't happen. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. That's what we celebrate in the Incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. The entrance of Jesus Christ into the world to do the will of the Father and accomplish the salvation of His people. First, he said, verse 8, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this is a recurring theme throughout the book of Hebrews. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is once for all. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ cannot be repeated. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ should not be repeated. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not repeated, despite what some clergy and churches teach. We are not sacrificing priests. The Lord's Supper is not the sacrifice anew of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It was done once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time, get that? All time. Do we need a sacrifice for our sins? Yes. Do we have a sacrifice for our sins? Yes. It's Jesus Christ. Do we need a priest? Yes. Do we have a priest? Yes. He's Jesus Christ. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In contrast to all the Old Testament priests who went about their business day after day after day after day after day, this priest sacrificed himself and sat down. His work was done. He said from the cross, it is what? Finished. The word translated finished there isn't used in the way that we sometimes say, I'm finished, I'm done for. That's not what Jesus was saying on the cross. The root of that word is telos, which speaks of a purpose, an objective, a goal. And when Jesus says it is finished from the cross, he is saying the objective has been achieved. The goal is accomplished. My work is done with respect to a sacrifice for sin. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Going back to Romans 3. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The sins of Old Testament believers were forgiven, not because the blood of bulls and goats cleansed them. The sins of Old Testament believers were forgiven because they believed in the promise of the Lamb to come. They believed in the blood to come, the one sacrifice that could actually take away sin. Jesus' death was substitutionary. Divine justice demands that the sinner die. Jesus did not deserve to die, for he had no sin. But at Calvary, the shepherd died in the place of his sheep. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and he says that he himself, that is Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his wounds we are healed. By his affliction, by his punishment, he has taken our guilt upon himself. Jesus' death is propitiatory. It's propitiatory. Verse 25 says that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. If your NIV Bible has notes, you'll notice that there is a textual note there. And if you look at the bottom of the page, wherever your notes may be located, you'll read that verse 25 could be translated that God has presented him as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. A propitiation, that's the specific term that's used here. It's only used something like four times in the New Testament. It's a technical term. It's a technical term that has fallen out of favor. A technical term not fallen out of favor because it was somehow misleading, but fallen out of favor because it's a technical term that people don't use very much today. We don't talk about propitiation. But it is a much more precise term than a sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice. Because the point of propitiation is it focuses on the issue of wrath. A sacrifice of atonement focuses on the issue of sin. But propitiation is a sacrifice that effectively meets and diffuses the issue of wrath. And that's the big problem, isn't it? As we've seen in the past. The issue of wrath. How does Jesus' sacrifice diffuse the issue of wrath? Well, the NIV note says that the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. Well, a propitiation does turn wrath away from the intended target. But it's not like it is deflected and goes into the ground. It's not like a lightning rod. Better, we understand that the wrath of God is poured out and Jesus turns the wrath of God away from you and me who deserve it by absorbing it in himself. He took it. He took it. The punishment that you and I deserve because of sin, he took in his own body on the tree. In the hymn that we sang earlier by the Irish hymn writer Thomas Kelly, surprised Michael didn't call attention to that famous relative. It's got to be a relative of some degree, right? Second verse says, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning." Now, before I go into this, we talked about this in men's study yesterday too. How often when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we focus on the physical mistreatment and the physical suffering of our Lord. The agony of the flogging that he took, the scourging with a leather whip with bits of bone and metal at the ends that laid open his flesh. We talk about the crown of thorns that was pressed upon his brow, and we talk about the mistreatment, how people struck him and slapped him and spit at him. How in a weakened physical condition he bore his own cross to the place of the skull. We talk about the agony of crucifixion, and it was an agonizing, a horrible way to die. But then we think we have done justice if we focus on those things. We've done justice to the suffering of Jesus Christ. We have not. We have not. We've missed it. If that's what we think the suffering of Jesus consisted in for our sins, we've missed it. Kelly gets it right. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. Everyone was crying out, crucify him, crucify him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The agony of Jesus, the passion, if you will, of Jesus, was not the bloodying of his body on the tree. It was expressed in the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he bore that for you and for me. Our guilt and our wrath was taken by Jesus Christ on the cross, and his righteousness is credited to us. We call that, the big word is imputation. Imputation, a great exchange in which our guilt is laid on him and his righteousness is laid on us so that we can be saved. Our 1689 confession summarizes in chapter 8, titled Christ the Mediator, paragraph 5, by his perfect obedience to God's law, and by a once-for-all offering up of himself to God as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied all the claims of divine justice. You hear that? That's the key that we're looking at here. The cross is a place of justice. Justice is poured out. Jesus has fully satisfied all the claims of divine justice. He has brought about reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by his Father. Christ has provided an atoning sacrifice. Christ has provided a propitiation for our sins. Thirdly, Christ provided a salvation that is compatible or consistent with his own holiness and justice. This plan of salvation is consistent with the character of God. It does no violation to the character of God. Paul writes in verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, it would be contrary to the nature of God to just look the other way. God can't do that and be just. God can't do that and be righteous. God can't let us get away with stuff and be just. He cannot justify us unless justice is satisfied. And that's exactly what he did. His plan of salvation is consistent with, compatible with, his own character. God does no violation to himself, but fulfills justice in justifying the ungodly who believe in the substitute he has provided, who is Jesus Christ. Secondly, this plan of salvation gives all glory to God and none to men who are unable to do anything about their lost condition. Paul writes in verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. We have nothing to boast about. If we are the recipients of God's saving work, it's not what we did. It's what God did for us and in us through Jesus Christ. He gets the glory. We don't. It's not that we are smarter than others. It's not that we are better than others. It's not that we are wiser than others. We are deserving altogether of the same wrath of God as every other sinner on the face of the earth, apart from God's grace. It's Him who receives glory and honor. Not us. It's not because of the church we go to. It's not because of the benevolence that we do, the good things we do to help the philanthropy, to help other people. It's all because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this plan of salvation shows that God is the God of the whole world and all people, and not just of the Jews. Paul writes in verse 29, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too?" Remember that the word Gentile actually is the word nations. There are the Jews and the other nations, Jews and Gentiles. But the word Gentiles are not a specific category of people. It includes everybody else, is the point. You and I are not Jews. We are Gentiles. We are part of the everybody else. We are from the other nations. And we are included in this salvation. God is not just the God of the Jews. He's the only God. We saw that the first week we began this survey. There's only one creator, one sovereign provider, one savior of men. There's not one God for the Jews and another for somebody else. Not one salvation for the Jews and another for everybody else. There's only one. And God saves men through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said it Himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How many people come to the Father in some other way? None. No one comes to the Father except through me. What about the Hindu? He can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. What about the Muslim? He can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. What about the Baptist who's trusting his good works? He can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. What about the Catholic who's trusting his church? He can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. What about the Presbyterian who trusts his sound theology? He can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. What about the Jew? He can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. What about the atheist who says, "I don't believe there is any God anyway"? He can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. What about the moralist who tries to do his very best to do what's right and good? He can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. No one. Not one. That's what no one means. Not one. I didn't make that up. That's not a teaching that is unique to Juanita Community Church. That's what the Scripture says. That's what Jesus said. Even in your red letter Bible. I have a thing about red letter Bible. But these were his own words. My thing about red letter Bibles is that all of the Scripture is the Word of God. We don't. The red letters are not somehow more significant than the black letters. So if you've got a red letter Bible and you enjoy it, that's fine. Go ahead. But bear in mind, the red letter is not more authoritative than the black letters. Okay? I also don't enjoy red letter Bibles because I'm colorblind, but that's but that's not the primary issue. No one comes to the Father except
through Jesus Christ. Finally, this is a plan of salvation that honors and upholds God's law. The word upholds means it causes it to stand. This plan of salvation does no violation to God's law. Some people have the idea. I find it really absolutely amazing to me. But there are people who think, well, God gave men the law, the Ten Commandments, you know, and that didn't work out so well. So we need to get rid of the Ten Commandments. We need to get rid of the law. The law is flawed. The law, there's something wrong with the law. Paul took up that argument. He says, no, there's not. The law is holy and just and good. There is a flaw, but it's not in the law. The flaw is in us. We're flawed. We're sinners. And this plan of salvation does no violation to the law of God. It upholds the law of God. Paul says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Listen, coming to the end. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Through Christ alone. Ignore this salvation. Listen carefully. If you've been zoning out or in and out, stay with me. If you ignore this salvation, if you fail to act on this salvation by calling upon God to be gracious to you, there is no other. There is no other. If you go to one restaurant and it's closed, what can you do? You go to another. Some restaurants are closed on certain days for various reasons. Some restaurants have specific hours. Some restaurants are open 24 hours. But if you're hungry and you go to a restaurant and it's closed, you can go to another. But if you don't come to this Savior, there is no other. Not for you. Not for anyone. He's it. He's all there is. And He is sufficient. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him. He has accomplished everything that is needed. He provides everything that you require and that God requires of you. So come to Jesus Christ and live. J.I. Packer quotes a psalm, or a hymn rather, from Augustus Toplady, and then makes an observation. The hymn is A Debtor to Mercy Alone, and Packer writes, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And that's Toplady. Here's what Packer says. Thus, the knowledge of one's justification is the basis of all true religion. It has always been so. It always will be. The issue is not can one state the doctrine with full biblical accuracy. That, as we've seen, is a task that demands care. But does one know its reality in experience? True religion does not begin till the question presses, how may I get rid of my sins? And it exists only in those who know that the answer is not by seeing what I can do for myself, but by putting my trust in Jesus and in what He did for me. Listen. How can you get rid of your sins? How can you get rid of your guilt? I would even put it differently. How can you satisfy the wrath of God. God has provided a way. God has sent a Savior. His name is Jesus. Come to Him. He will save you. But there's no other Savior. There's no other way. There's only Him. Come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, bless Your word to our hearts and our minds. May we all find our rest and our peace, our joy in Jesus. To the glory of Your great name. Amen.